Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Set Your Heart. It'll be obvious what that means as we work through the lesson. We started a new series just a couple weeks ago, and we have made the point that according to the Bible, as a result of the new birth, you and I are more than conquerors. We are world overcomers. The greater one is in us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and God always causes us to triumph. We could look all those verses up. We aren't in the interest of time, and we could look up more verses than that. The Bible makes it clear that we are winners, we are victors, we are overcomers through what Christ did for us at the cross. The problem is few of us actually live like that. And in the last two lessons, we've begun to deal with some reasons why we don't live like that. And what we did, we've identified three general reasons why people do not live as overcomers, why Christians don't live as overcomers. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be and do all that Christ purchased for me. I mean, the older I get especially, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters but eternal things. And in saying that, you know, I'm not saying I don't, you know, like to work in the garden or watch TV or cook a meal or do totally natural stuff. But it's the eternal things that matter. I want to have all that God's provided, and I want to walk in and be all that God has provided. And that's the passion of my life, to see the Word of God in demonstration in and through our lives. So if the Bible says I'm more than a conqueror, I want to live like a conqueror. I don't always. I mean, I do in some areas, lots of times. But, you know, I don't have it all together. To the way that I see I could have it. The Bible standard is Jesus, to walk even as Jesus walked. And I'm not quite there yet, but I'm going to keep at it because that is the standard. Now, we identified three general reasons why people do not overcome, do not live as conquerors. Number one, we don't know who our enemy is. Number two, we don't value the Word of God as we should. And number three, both of those things combined make us passive. We said that we wrongly think God is somehow behind the trials and struggles of life. I love to talk about that so much, it's hard for me to restrain myself, but God is a good God. He never does bad to people. If there's something bad and it's in your life, I can guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, it did not come from God. And you have got to know that. People are so confused. We talked about this in more detail in the first lesson. You know, this is where a lot of Christians are. A trial comes into their life, and their response to it is, God, if this is you, I submit to whatever you're trying to teach me. Devil, if this is you, I rebuke you. And see, that's a state of confusion. Because, A, God did not send the trial to teach you anything. He sent His Word and His Spirit to teach you. And number two, the devil knows you don't know the authority you have, so he's not going to leave. And that's where a lot of Christians live. They live in a state of wonderment. You need to know, God good, devil bad. It's very simple. God good, devil bad. If it's good, it came from God. If it's bad, it did not. Now, secondly, we put more stock in what we see and feel than what God says. Every Christian says they believe the Bible. Oh, from Genesis to Revelation, I believe it all. But when it comes down to it, most of us talk like this. Well, I know what the Bible says, but this is how I feel. Or you don't understand what's going on in my life. Or I tried that, and it just didn't work. Well, you have just told me that the Word of God doesn't settle it for you. Other things hold more weight with you, and that's where most of us are. And then thirdly, those two things combined make us passive. We accept things in our lives that we need to stand up and resist in the name of Jesus. And for these reasons, we do not overcome. Now, we looked the past couple weeks. We're not going to turn there tonight because we have other verses to look at. But John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. You will have tests, trials, pressures, afflictions, persecutions. Any word you want to think of, you can fit in there. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Cheer means courage and confidence. You can respond to the difficulties of life with courage and confidence, Jesus said, because I've overcome the world. And we said that means two things. Number one, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus made it possible for us to be born of God. And 1 John the 5th chapter, verse 4 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus, well, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and he that believeth, he that is born of God, whatsoever is born of God, overcomes the world. So through the cross, God made it possible for us to be born again as overcomers. You are an overcomer, whether you ever live like it or not. Every Christian who's born again, I don't care if they live with rocks piled on top of them, they're an overcomer, and they can fling those rocks off. I don't know if you can relate to that. Sometimes I feel like I got rocks piled on me. That's a way to describe the difficulties of life. So through Jesus, he says, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. His resurrection victory made it possible for me to become an overcomer. That's what I am. Whether I ever live it or not, that's what I am. And then secondly, Jesus lived on earth as a man with the life of God in him, anointed with the Holy Ghost. And as a man, you know what I mean by man? Fully God, fully man, but he did not live on earth as God. He lived as a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus. He's called man. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I think it's verse 22, says through one man, Adam, came death. By man came death. By man also comes resurrection of the dead. Jesus is called man because he lived on earth as a man, okay? The man, Jesus, perfectly overcame in every trial, in every test, in every pressure, in every affliction, in every situation. He shows us that it can be done by the power and life of God in our human spirit. So that's why he said, you can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. I've made it possible for you to be a world overcomer, and I've showed you how to do it. Now, if you're going to overcome in this life, if you're going to live as an overcomer, you're going to have to become good ground for the Word of God. We talked about that last week, and we want to pick up with that this week. To become good ground, you must learn to set your heart toward the Word of God. And that's what we're going to deal with in tonight's lesson. If you're going to live and walk as an overcomer in this life, there's some things you need to understand. I want to start by just making some brief statements about the way things work. Number one, you must understand how God works in the lives of men. He works through his word. He gives his word, he speaks his word, and where it is believed, that word produces results. We could do the whole lesson on that. We talked last week about the fact that that's how salvation comes to us. The word is preached. It causes faith to come. When that faith is acted on, you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You get born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And that pattern continues after we're born again. If you ever want to know, what is God doing in my life? How does God want to work? He wants to work in your life according to his Word. We could do a whole lesson on that. But he works in our lives by his Word. The Word of God is like a seed. Jesus compared the Word to a seed. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 23, we looked at that last week. The word is called the incorruptible seed. We're born again by the incorruptible seed. The word of God is like a seed. If you wanted tomatoes and somebody handed you a pack of tomato seeds, you'd have your tomato, potentially. If you wanted tomatoes and somebody handed you a pack of tomato seeds, you wouldn't be disappointed. You'd go home and plant them, water them, and eventually you'd have tomatoes. Well, that's how the word works. See, the tomato is in the seed. When you have the word of God, you have your answer because the answer's in the seed. Amen. Now, the problem is when you hand somebody a pack of the word, believe me, I've seen the disappointment in people's eyes. This is a pressure. I guess, you know, you probably get this too. When you stand up and talk in front of people, I have people regularly ask me, do you have a word for me? Has the Lord told you anything? Do you have a word? And I know what they mean. you know. And depending on what kind of mood I'm in. There's just a pressure. They want something supernatural. And it's, oh, yeah, I have a word for you. And then I open to chapter and verse, and you can just see the disappointment in their face. Oh, thank you. You know, I needed real help. I wanted a word. You know, they're wanting a prophecy or something. I get asked to a lot of women's meetings. Well, I used to. Let's put it that way. And they love that. I mean, I've met some lovely people. It's praise the Lord. But that right there proves what I just said earlier. We don't value the Word of God. You got your answer. See, that's why you can be encouraged. If you've got Scripture, you've got it. You've got it. You may not see it yet, just like you don't see the tomato when you got the pack of seeds, but you've got it. If you will do the right things, that seed will produce. The seed will produce in our lives if we are good ground. We talked last week about becoming good ground, and we're going to add to it this week, but you need to see that. If you've got the Word, you've got the seed, and you've got the answer in the seed. He sent His Word and healed them. We could do a lesson on that. Now, last week we looked at Mark 4, where Jesus told the parable of the sower sowing the word. And He told that parable to explain how the kingdom of God works. He said the sower sows the incorruptible seed or the word of God. And then He went on to say that the effectiveness of that seed or that word depends on the type of ground in which it is sown. We're not going to reread the parable, but remember He said some seed gets sown on the wayside or by the wayside, and the people don't understand the word, and Satan comes immediately to steal it away. And then He talked about seed getting sown on stony ground where the people don't have any root. They receive the word with joy, but then when trouble comes for the word's sake, they give it up. They get offended. They give the word up. And then He talked about thorny ground, where the word is received, the word is sown, but then thorns grow up, the cares of life, worries, riches, the deceitfulness of riches. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. What's deceitful about riches? Well, number one, riches make it look like money's your source and not God. And then secondly, it can make it look like money is the answer to all your problems. How many of you know you could have $2 billion and still have a bunch of problems? The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. How many of you know things, the desire for other things, not even bad things, just other things can get in the way of the Word of God? And thorny ground is ground where other things come up and choke the Word. And then finally, there's good ground where the Word is received and embraced and it produces fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, the quality of the ground, I think Dennis made reference to this when he was here. You know, he used to think, well, I probably got bad ground. You know, like God gives some people good ground, some people medium ground, some people bad ground. No, the quality of the ground is determined by the response of the hearer to the word. We can all be good ground. We all should be good ground because the quality of the ground is determined by the way you hear the word of God and respond to the word of God. So you must understand God works through His word. When you've got the word, you've got the seed, and the seed will produce if it's in good ground, and you can be good ground. Then secondly, you must understand that there are things which are seen and things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look at this verse a lot. It says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God, who is invisible, created all that is. The unseen created the seen. Hebrews the 11th chapter verse 3 tells us that through faith we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which are seen. The invisible created the visible. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you can't see it. The unseen created all that we see. will outlast all that we see, will ultimately transform all that we see, and can change what we see now in this life. That's how the kingdom works. A seed is planted, and that seed produces visible results based on the resources of this invisible kingdom to which we now belong. See, through the new birth, we've become part of the invisible kingdom of God, and we have been given full power and full provision. The problem is, it's invisible. We look at this verse. I know we're not looking at verses yet, but we'll get to it. Believe me, I got plenty of them. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. One translation there says, he's blessed us with all the blessings that heaven itself enjoys. And it's past tense. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, we've made this point before. Sometimes when people read that verse, and I used to think this way when I was less dumb than I am now, I used to look at that and think, well, spiritual blessings are nice, but I'd rather have material blessings. And by that, I'm not even talking about money. I'm talking about I got physical problems and I need physical solutions. And to have spiritual help just didn't, that seemed ethereal and not really helpful until I realized all spiritual means is invisible. That's what it means. It doesn't mean not real or less real. It means invisible. And see, then I got to thinking, well, God's invisible. Right. And that's not a bad thing. You know, he is all power. So just because something's invisible doesn't mean it's not real, doesn't mean it doesn't have any power, doesn't mean it can't impact my life. Invisible, the invisible created the visible, can change the visible, will outlast the visible. So to hear that you have spiritual blessings, that's the best kind, because any physical blessing you got is temporary and subject to change, but spiritual blessing is eternal and can change what you see. That's how the kingdom works. The invisible power of God is communicated to us through his imperishable seed, his word. When the word is believed about invisible realities, those invisible realities produce physical, visible changes. That's how the kingdom works. When we believe his word about stuff we can't see, the stuff we can't see produces changes we can see. That's the order in the kingdom of God. Now, thirdly, you must understand that there are physical, tangible challenges or contradictions to the invisible realm, which is revealed to us through the Word of God. There are physical, visible, tangible challenges or contradictions to the Word of God and the invisible kingdom to which we belong. In the parable of the sower, remember, Jesus told us that when the word is sown or preached, Satan comes immediately to steal the word. Remember that? Now, how does Satan steal the word? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to answer it. How does Satan steal the word? Here's exactly how he does it. Because of the nature of the earth we live in, it's been affected by the fall of man and the sin and the death that entered the world. We live in an earth that's been affected by sin. Things are not as God created them. God did not create killer storms. How do I know that? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked it. I'll answer that as well. God, according to Jesus Christ, is better than the best earthly father. And there is no earthly father who would subject his kids to killer storms. End of discussion. God good, devil bad. Okay? Now, there's stuff in the world that contradicts, that challenges the invisible kingdom to which we now belong. Circumstances arise that contradict what God says. I'll give you an example. The Bible says God loves us. Have you ever felt like God didn't love you because something was going on that looked like God didn't love you or had forgotten about you? Everybody in here has experienced something like that, where you're in a circumstance and all hell breaks loose. And it looks like God would not recognize you if he ran into you on the street. You got a circumstance that looks like God doesn't care. that looks like God has forgotten you, that looks like God is not good. Now, Satan, as the first rebel in the universe, is ultimately responsible for the hardships of life, okay? We live in a sin-cursed earth because Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they listened to him. So in that sense, he steals the word through circumstances which contradict what God says. God says he loves you. You're in a circumstance that looks like God does not love you. But add to that, Satan is also called the tempter in the Bible. How many of you know that? He's called the tempter. And I put some scriptures down. Now, what is a temptation? Now, immediately we think of, well, something that tempts us to sin. Well, that's part of it. But temptation is much broader than that. A temptation is any pressure in life that it's any pressure on you to act contrary to the Word of God. You're in that circumstance that makes it look like God does not love you. But the Bible says he does. You're in that circumstance that makes it look like God has forgotten you. But how many of you know God doesn't forget anything? And the Bible says he's thinking on me. I could show you a lot of verses that says he thinks about us. So you got a contradiction there. You got a pressure on you to act contrary to the Word of God. I don't mean you're being pressured to go out and rob a bank. I mean you're being pressured to, with your mouth or with your mind, say, God doesn't love me. That's contrary to the Word of God. You've given in to temptation. Does that make sense? You're feeling a pressure to, with your mind, with your mouth, say, God's forgotten about me. He doesn't have anything for me. That's contrary to the Word of God. You've just acted contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm not telling you you've sinned. You understand that? Because I don't want people walk out of here, oh, my Lord, I sinned more than I ever thought I could. Now, I'm trying to get you to see how Satan steals the Word. Pressures come when circumstances rise up that make what God has said look untrue. And in the midst of these circumstances, Satan does bring thoughts to our mind which contradict the Word. You get a lot of help in those kind of thoughts about God doesn't love me and God doesn't care about me and God's forgotten about me and he doesn't have a destiny for me. He helps you, okay? Now, if we were to go back and reread the parable of the sower sowing the word, we would see that in each unfruitful type of ground that Jesus described, something rose up to challenge the Word of God. See, the seed that was sown on the wayside, they hear the word and don't understand it, so they're easily talked out of it. It doesn't take much to challenge that, and they let it go. The seed that's sown on the stony ground, they hear it and they're excited about it. Ooh, you mean the Bible says that with the stripes of Jesus I was healed? Wow, that's great. And then a contradiction comes. A pain in your body, a sickness, a whatever. And you go, oh, I knew that wasn't true. I didn't expect it to work. A pressure came on you to act contrary to the Word of God, to disagree with the Word of God. And the stony ground here gave it up. The thorny ground here, same thing. They hear the Word, they receive the Word of God, but the challenges, the worries of life come up. Have you ever been pressured by the worries of life? Everybody in here has. I mean, we could do lessons on worry. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of other things, it chokes the Word. The Word just sort of gets lost. Because it's so hard to stand up and just say, I don't care what I see. I don't care how I feel. God says this, and it's so. Amen. That's the pressure you feel. That's how Satan steals the word from us. It isn't that he can come up and, when you're not looking, pull it out of your pocket and suddenly you don't believe stuff. No, the pressures come and we give up. We give it up. That's how he steals the word. Okay? Now, in order to overcome, you have to be able to believe and to say, in the face of every challenge and every contradiction, it is written. It is written. Remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at how Jesus overcame. He looked at the challenges of life with, it is written, it is written. We have to be able to put the Word of God above every challenge of every circumstance and every pressure and every other source of information. If you are not good ground is ground that's able to do that, that's able to answer all the challenges and pressure. If you're not good ground, Satan will steal the word from you, and you will not overcome. That's where a lot of Christians are. I mean, I know, I've been a Christian 32 years, it'll be this summer. You know, most of you know, I was saved when I was 5. And it doesn't get as big a laugh anymore. You all know how ridiculous that is. 7, okay, I was 7. 10, okay, I was 10 when I was saved. And, you know, when I came into the kingdom, what you'd call, quote, the faith movement was really infusing the charismatic move. And the church I went to, everybody believed in healing. It's always God's will to heal everybody. And, you know, it's God's will to meet people's needs. Well, what began to happen? Challenges. People got sick and didn't recover. And I can give you names of people that we were involved in ministry with that no longer believe it's always God's will to heal. Why? Because people didn't get healed. That's why. Well, what is that? They've put what they saw, they've put experience over what the Bible says. I believe it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. Right. Not because it happens, because it almost never happens. I believe it because it's in the Bible. I believe it because Jesus healed all who came to him. If nobody ever gets healed, I'm going to believe it because it's in the Bible. If I die of a sickness, I'm going to believe it. I will tell you, if I die of a sickness, here, listen carefully, I missed it. I missed it. I missed it. I did not appropriate what was provided at the cross, okay? Everybody can be relieved of guilt and wonderment about it. If I die of anything, it was God's will for me to be healed. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. But what I'm saying is, through the years, I've seen a lot of people. Wayside hearers. Probably everybody in here has gone to church with a wayside hearer. They heard the gospel, and, you know, they were in church for 2 or 3 weeks, and you thought, man, these people are... And then the next time you see them, they're stumbling out of a bar drunk. I gave up on that. Stony ground hearers. Real excited about it. But the challenge comes, they give it up. Thorny ground. Yeah, they held on to the word for a while, but then the challenges of life just got to be too much and they gave it up. And then the good ground hears that produce fruit 30, 60, 90. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. But in order to do that, you've got to make the decision. What God says is above everything else. Now, if you're not good ground, Satan will steal the word from you and you will not overcome. We see this clearly in the generation that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. I want to take a few minutes to talk about them because you see a lot of the principles that we're dealing with in them. If you would, first turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll start looking at verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That generation that God brought out of Egypt with the mighty hand under the leadership of Moses, there's a lot of stuff written about them in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we are told that that stuff was written in part for our sake. Okay, I just want to read you 2 verses here. We're not going to read the whole chapter. You'll have to go back and read the whole chapter to get the context. But it is talking about that generation of people that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. Now, let me just read 2 verses. Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then drop down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them, that them is that generation, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. If you read the whole context here, we find out that that generation made a bunch of mistakes. I mean, these are the guys that while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, you remember what they started doing? Yeah, these are the guys that melted the gold down and made the golden calf and said, ooh, this brought us out of Egypt, and we're having a big orgy, and Moses came down. Four critical sins are listed here. They committed idolatry, they fornicated, they murmured and complained, they tempted God. And if you read the whole passage, we're told that a lot of that stuff was written down for us so we don't make the same mistakes. Personally, I'd like to learn from somebody else's mistakes so I don't make them myself, okay? Now, what these people do? Well, if you would, turn to Numbers 13. There's tons of stuff we could say about them, but I just want to give you some food for thought here. Numbers chapter 13. Before we start reading here, let me just make a couple general statements. God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt to bring them into a land of full provision, but they never entered in, okay? We do a lesson on this. In fact, I got a teaching on this. He brought them out to bring them in. He brought them out of bondage to bring them into a land of full provision. But how many of you know this generation did not enter into the land? At the edge of the promised land, they refused to go in, and God sent them back into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years till the adult generation died off, and then their kids grew up and they went into the land. They were brought out of bondage. That act of bringing them out of bondage is actually called redemption. We've been redeemed. It's a picture of what God wants to do for us, bring us out of something to bring us into something. Now, if you don't turn there, I got verses down there, but if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, we are told that they did not enter in because of unbelief, okay? It's specific. They did a lot of stuff, but it's honed down to that one statement. Bottom line is, when they got to the edge of the promised land, they didn't believe God. They let the word go. Satan stole the word from them, okay? Now, Israel had God's word. If we were to read their story from Exodus to this point, we would see that God said to them a number of times, that land I'm taking you to is yours. It is yours. That's why it's called the promised land. Okay? Why? Because he promised. Past tense, ED. It was promised to them. He said that a number of times. And he said, I'm bringing you out to bring you in. You can go back and read through Exodus and just count it up. But he said it a number of times. He also told them there's going to be warlike tribes there. Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites. But I will fight for you and I will bring you in. He said that over and over to them. The night before they left Egypt, he explained to them all about the Passover. Now you know that. But he also told them, when I bring you into the land, you're going to do this every year. I mean, the whole thing was geared for, I'm bringing you out to bring you in. It's your land. I've given it to you. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to fight for you. They had even seen an example of God fighting for them at the Red Sea. Remember, they got to the Red Sea and were trapped? And God told Moses, hold your rod up and part the Red Sea. And Moses told the people, God's going to fight for you today. So they had actually seen a demonstration of what it means when God fights for you. So they had all this word from God. But challenges arose to the word. When they got to the edge of the land, you remember, they decided to send 12 spies in to check it out. The spies spent 40 days in the land, and they came back to the rest of Israel with a report about what they had seen. Now, let me just start reading there. Verse 27. Well, verse 26, they brought back fruit from the land. Wonderful fruit. And they told him, Moses, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Flows with milk and honey, that's an expression that means it's bountiful. Bountiful, okay? Nevertheless is a fancy word for but. Okay? I know what God says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to overcome. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." That's the report. 10 of the spies say, "We can't overcome because the people are too big for us." 2 of the spies, if we keep reading, Caleb and Joshua and Moses too, if you go over to Deuteronomy, they said, "We can do it. We are well able to overcome." Now, all of Israel sided with the 10. You already know that story. I know that. But what's happening here? Here's what's happening. What they could see, walled cities and giants, what they could reason based on what they could see, we look like grasshoppers compared to those people, and they're stronger than us. What they could feel, feed into chapter 14, we find out Israel cried all night long. They cried. Why? The emotional stress of what they saw combined with the conclusions they were drawing based on what they could see. They cried all night. Now we got their feelings that say we're going to die. And they let the word go. Satan stole the word from them. Now, these people made the 3 mistakes that we're talking about in our little series here. Number 1, they didn't know who their enemy was. If you keep reading, in fact, let's drop down into chapter 14. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness.'" And wherefore, that's a fancy word for why. "And why has God brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" In other words, God brought us out here to die. God's doing this to us. I know about 55,000 Christians that are exactly like this. "God, why did you bring this trouble into my life? What are you trying to teach me? After all, I've served you. You know, I've worked in the nursery all those years, and those kids are brats, but I do it. I'm in the choir. I go to every meeting that they have. I tithe. I give. Why are you doing this to me?" See, they don't realize the enemy's not God. The enemy's not even Moses or Aaron. The enemy's the devil. And the sin-cursed earth, which is a result of his temptation. See, these people, not only do they not know who their enemy is, they don't value the word of God. They put what they could see and feel above what God said. God said, "I'm with you, I'll fight for you." But these people said, "The tribes in the land are stronger than us." Let me ask you, who is stronger than God? No one. They had God on their side, and he'd already said, "I'll fight for you." He had shown them how he fights. Amen. He fights pretty good. Amen. But they let that word go. And actually, they had more tangible stuff to see than we did. How many of you know they had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day? They saw the Red Sea part. You know, I have people say, "Well, if I just saw a miracle, I'd really believe." Yeah, like them. You know, you have to realize there's something in our flesh that gravitates to what you see, and you got to make an effort to recall the provision of God, to recall the unseen. I mean, there's so much we could say about this, and I didn't get it all in. We'll do more next week. But they let the word of God go because they didn't value it above all. Yeah, God's with me. Yeah, but there's giants over there. Yeah, but God will fight for us. Yeah, but look how big they are. Oh, I didn't know it was big people. It was little people, we could easily go on the land. But since it's big people, that's too much for God. If people are over 5'6", it's too much for God. Now, not only did they not know who their enemy was and did not value the word of God, these things combined made these people passive. See, those are root issues. Don't know who our enemy is. We think God's doing the bad stuff. We put what we see and feel above what God says, and it makes us passive. Look at, I think we'll come back here. I don't remember. No, I think we're done with this. Look at Joshua chapter 1. We're going to do a lot of flipping around here as we get going. Joshua chapter 1. I tried to take note of what we'd be coming back to. This is 40 years later. The children of Israel went back in the wilderness. That generation died off, and now they're at the edge of the promised land again. Moses has died, and Joshua is the new leader. And God says to Joshua, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The land was their land, but they had to possess it. Their feet had to tread on it. Every place you tread on, I've given you. Well, that first generation that arrived at the promised land, how much did they tread on? Zero. How much did they possess? Zero. And that's where a lot of us are. We don't, because we're not sure if the problem is God or the devil. What we see and feel has a greater reality to us than what God says. So why would you fight in those circumstances? Why would you stand your ground and say, get out in the name of Jesus? I'm not having sickness. I have health and I'll see it. Why would you stand up and fight like that? Well, the answer is you probably wouldn't. And that's where many of us are. Now, these people were like many of us, this generation. I'm sure we'll see many of them in heaven. And if you were to, if we could time travel and go back to Kadesh Barnea and ask them, do you value God's word? Do you believe God's word? I'm sure they'd have said, of course I do. I've never had a true Christian, tell me they don't believe the Bible. I mean, I have Christians tell me I believe it, every word from Genesis to Revelation. These people, let me just read you a couple things. Look at Exodus 24. This is pre-getting to the edge of the land. Let me just read a couple things they said. Exodus 24. Golly, time goes fast. Exodus chapter 24. After God gave the law to Moses and he presented it to the people, they had this big commitment ceremony. We could say it that way. Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments and all the people. Now listen to this. This is the same people who said, we look like grasshoppers. Wah, wah. God, why did you do this to us? And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Oh, yeah, except the part about let's go up and possess the land at once. Drop down to, let me read you one more here. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. They have this wonderful ceremony. We don't have time to read it. But nobody was lying. They were sincere. We'll do everything God tells us to do. Let me read you another one here. Look at Exodus 15. This is right after they've come through the Red Sea. They've seen the Lord fight for them. You know how Miriam and all the women led this wonderful celebration, and they sing, I'll sing unto the Lord. He's triumphed marvelously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Let me just read you a couple of things they were singing that day. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people, now in context, that's the people in the land we're going to, okay? The tribes in the land shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. This is the truth. I mean, if we study it out, word of what God did at the Red Sea preceded them. By the time Israel got there, the people in the land were afraid of them because they knew how powerful their God was. I could show you verses. We don't have time, but I could do it. In Joshua's second chapter, when the spies meet Rahab the harlot in Jericho, remember she said, "Whoa, we know about your God, and he is the true God. We heard what he did." Well, here's Miriam and all the children of Israel. This is receiving the word with joy right here. You know, whoa, the people of the land are afraid of us. They've heard what's coming. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Here they're singing, "God, you're going to defeat these people for us. Till thy people pass over, Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." They're singing, "You're going to bring us in." And they're celebrating. Now, they're exactly right in everything we're saying. I should have told you to leave your finger in Numbers 13. I left my little marker there. Let me just refresh your memory as to what they said when they actually got to the edge of the land. Verse 13. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it out is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" These are people who hear the word with joy. And when persecution, affliction, or challenges arise for the word's sake, they let it go. Hey, we're all excited about the promises of God in church, but once I get out there and I see a trial, it all goes out the window. See, that's what these people did. We know what the word of God says, but they gave in to the temptation here, and Satan stole the word. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, there's so much we could say. You might say, well, does that mean we can't ever talk about problems? Of course not. Of course not. But you talk about them in terms of the word of God. What does God say? And we'll come back to it. I mean, that's what Joshua said. Yeah, there are giants in the land, but God's with us. Amen. And their defenses departed from them. That's what they were singing in the song of Moses. They're afraid of us. You see, Christians, sometimes we think, okay, if I ignore the problem and deny the problem, that's what God wants me to do. No, he doesn't want you to ignore it or deny it. He wants you to look past it to him, Amen, ruling and reigning. Amen. He wants you to see the unseen. He wants you to see the invisible provision of his kingdom and side in with that. Yes. See, it isn't ignoring problems. It isn't denying problems. It's speaking about them in terms that God says, with the word of God. See, we read there back in Numbers, God considered what the 10 spies said. He called it an evil report. I didn't read a single cuss word in there. I didn't read a single bit of gossip in there. I didn't read any coarse jesting in there. Well, what was evil about it? They assessed their situation purely in terms of what they could see, without bringing God's word into the discussion. You know, Joshua and Caleb, they're not going there saying, well, there's no giants, there's no walled cities, there's no opposition, let's just go. Their attitude is, there are giants, there are walled cities, but we're well able to overcome. Because God is with us and their defenses departed from us. In chapter 14, Joshua says, they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. They're not going to eat us up. Why? Because God is with us. They didn't deny the problem. They brought God's word into the discussion. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 3, let me just read you. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 down into chapter 4, like verse 2, all that stuff is about this particular generation that came out of Israel. And it says a lot about them, but I only want to read you two things about them in connection with our discussion tonight. Verses 8 and 9. Let me start verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about in these verses that we just don't have time to deal with right now, but notice a couple things. According to these verses, at the edge of the promised land, these people hardened their hearts and tempted or provoked God, okay? Hardened their hearts and tempted or provoked God. Now, if we study their story, if we were to read their story from Egypt to the promised land, we would find that they actually tempted or provoked God 10 times. I've got the verses down there. We're not looking them up in the interest of time. 10 times they tempted or provoked God. Now, what did they do? Well, since I've read it, and perhaps you haven't recently, let me tell you. Here's what they did. They doubted his care and provision for him. That's called tempting God or provoking God. They doubted his presence with them. That's called tempting or provoking God. They murmured and complained about their circumstances. That's called tempting God. And they looked back to Egypt with longing. In other words, they did not believe his word to them that he was their provider, he was their guide, he was their defender. That's called hard-hearted and provoking God. Now, let me throw out, this is a whole lesson, we can do a whole lesson on this. How many of you would think that if you provoke God, he would squash you like a bug? He should. But he's merciful, and it's a good thing we're not God.
That's right.
You know, because natural reasoning says squash them like bugs. And we can do the whole lesson on this. What he says to them, okay, you say that you can't enter into the land, you have what you say. That's a Bible principle. Be it unto you according to your word. You have in your life what you say, not what God says, but what you say. Now, if you say what God says, you'll have what God says.
Amen.
Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But this is so interesting because I want to make sure and comment on that word provoke God. Because I know people go away and go, oh, my Lord, I've complained. If I provoke God, what's going to happen? Maybe I better get a lead lining in my roof. I better take some precautions. These very people, they said we can't go in. They didn't go into the land. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, I challenge you, read about their wanderings in the wilderness. The Bible tells us he cared for them as an eagle cares for its babies, as a father cares for his son. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. He did not stop providing them with manna and quail. They were fully cared for and provided for that entire time when they were there as a result of their own rebellion. That's the love and mercy of God. But that's another lesson for another night, okay? What I want to talk about is this hard-heartedness. It says they were hard-hearted at the edge of the promised land. Now, we think of hard-hearted as a sinister thing. And we think, well, I couldn't possibly have a hard heart because I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a good person. I do the best I can. But I'm here to tell you, based on the Word of God, you could be a sincere Christian and have a hard heart at the same time. A hard heart is unfruitful ground. A hard heart is a heart that does not regard the Word of God. It is a heart that rejects the Word of God. Being hard-hearted does not mean that you think like this, oh God, you're a liar and I just don't accept your word. Being hard-hearted means, I know what the Bible says, but let me just give you. I mean, we just read here, they're called hard-hearted. What do these people do? And drop down to verse 19 so that we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. There's that verse. At the edge of the promised land, they put more weight in what they could see and feel and reason about what they could see and feel than in what God said. Does everybody agree with that?
Yes.
And what they're called, what we're told here is they harden their heart. So hardening their heart in this sense is meaning they put more confidence in what they could see than in what God said. If you would, for just a minute, look over to Mark 6. The disciples are called hard-hearted a couple of times. And let me show you what they did. See, I'm trying to help us become good ground. Ground that responds to the seed of the word in a way that it produces fruit, 30, 60, and 90 in us, or 30, 60, and 100. Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 52. For they considered not, well, let me start in verse 51. This is where they saw Jesus. They were out in the middle of a storm, and Jesus came walking on the water toward them. And he got in the boat, and they were amazed. Verse 51. And he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. In other words, the fact that they were amazed by him walking on water is called hard-heartedness. Now, that's kind of freaky, isn't it? Is anybody but me freaked out? But see, what's the point here? He had seen them, they had seen him multiply fishes and loaves. They had seen the supernatural power of God. But yet they're surprised by it. What is this? It's dull of hearing. It's hard-heartedness. It's putting more stock in what you see and feel than in what God says. I'm here to tell you tonight, it takes some effort to get to the point where you can look past what you see to what you can't see. It takes some effort. Let me read you another example. Look at the 8th chapter. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of heresy of Herod. How many of you know there he's warning them against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Okay, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But to show you how carnal our reasoning is, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Oh, he told us to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees because we don't have any bread. They made it a totally natural thing. Now listen to this. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet? Neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do you not remember when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, and how many basketfuls that you took up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you don't understand? That was called hard-hearted. Here in the, it's like, get a clue. The power of God, it's not even on their radar screen. Now, we can kind of laugh at this, but how many of us live like that? A trial comes, evil tidings, and the power of God's not even on our radar screen. Now, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody here. I'm saying it to challenge us, me included. Me included. See, when you face a choice between what you see and feel and what God says, we have to choose sight. When we face a choice between what we see and feel and what God says, and we choose sight or feeling over what God says, to that degree, our heart is hardened. And to that degree, we're poor ground. Like I say, I don't say that to insult us. I say it to identify the problem so we can correct it. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78, the whole psalm, is about this generation of Israel that we're talking about here. And I just want to read you one verse. Gosh, I can't believe where the time goes. Psalm 78, verse 8. and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This generation did not set their heart aright. In the Hebrew, that literally says, they prepared not their hearts. According to the Holy Spirit here, what they did is it's unbelief, it's hardening their heart, it's not preparing their heart. There, to be prepared here in the Hebrew, it's the word K-U-N, and it means to be prepared, to be set up, to be established. Their hearts were not prepared, not set up, or established in the Word of God. So my question is, if the stuff that was written about them was written so we don't make the same mistakes, and that's clearly a mistake, how do I set my heart? How do I prepare my heart? How do I establish my heart so that when the challenges of life come, so that when Satan comes to steal the word, I don't lose the word? First off, you have to take time to read and learn God's word, both through personal reading and submitting to good teaching. You've got to take time to eat the word. And this involves taking time to meditate on and in God's word. You have to. You have to. See, we read last week that the word of God takes root in us in the way that will produce fruit when we take time to meditate on it. We looked at Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, where we're told, talks about the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We're told he'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and he'll bring forth fruit in his season, and whatever he does will prosper. And then we looked at Jeremiah 17, where we're told that somebody who's got roots has water in time of drought and will produce fruit even in time of drought. So to prepare your heart, you've got to take time to meditate. Now, let me take that a step farther. You have got to understand that there is a connection between what you believe and what you think. What you believe is directly related to what you think about things, and how you act is based on what you believe and think. You have to get your mind renewed. A renewed mind is a mind that thinks like God. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. You don't see everything. God does. And he sees everything as it truly is. The battles of life are won or lost in our mind. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let me read this to you out of another translation. It says, for as he reckoneth within himself, so is he. For as he thinks in his soul, so is he. We said this last week, Satan's primary tactics are mental. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 11, we're told to be wise to the wiles of Satan. We're told to not be ignorant of his devices, his mental strategies. The mind really is the battlefield. I mean, Joyce Meyer's got a book titled that, and that's an excellent title, because that's where the battle is won or lost, is in your mind. That's why we're told to resist the devil with the words of truth, with the whole armor of God. You counter his mental strategies with the truth of God's word. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's see if we can pull this all together here in 5 minutes. Praise the Lord. Because this is the most important part here. Because we're talking about, how do you set your heart? How do you prepare your heart? How do you establish your heart? Heart in the Old Testament means the inner man. It sometimes means what we'd call the spirit of man. It sometimes means what we call the soul of man. Your inner man. How do you set your inner man? Okay? Because how many of you know, our born-again spirit believes God?
That's right.
That ain't the problem. It's my mind, okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, I want to look at the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Friends, this is a pattern for Christian victory right here, for overcoming. God has said some things so that we may say some things. For he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. God has said some things so that we will turn around and say some things. Now, for he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. That is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're not going to look at it in the interest of time, but God spoke it to Israel, the generation that did finally go in and possess the land. He spoke this to them just before they went in to possess the land. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. It has the idea of never, 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 never. Okay? I will not leave thee or forsake thee. And then that same statement is made in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 to Joshua by God. When Joshua is about to take Moses' place, and he's a little intimidated, you can imagine. But God says, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you, and I will never leave thee or forsake thee. No, never, never, never. Now, so we got this quote here. God has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Now, in Joshua, the first chapter, verse 5, God says that to Joshua. Verse 6 and 7, he tells him, be strong and courageous. And then in verse 8, Joshua 1:8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The book of the law was the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote them during their wilderness thingies. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. God told Joshua, I'll be with you, and I will never leave you. Now, if you want to be a success at what I've called you to do, which is lead these people into the land, meditate in this word day and night. To meditate means to mutter, think and say on this word day and night, and you'll be a success. I'll never leave you or forsake you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. Okay, that's the context of that verse. Now, back to what we're looking at here. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now notice, what we say here is not a direct word-for-word quote. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now why is that? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll answer it. Meditation on that word has taken place. In other words, the hearer meditated. God said, he'll never leave me or forsake me. Almighty God said, he'll never leave me. Just like he told Joshua he wouldn't leave him. And you can look back there, he never left Joshua. He helped Joshua be successful. Meditation is think and say. It's to think on the word of God and speak it, mutter it. He has said, he'll never leave me. Me, little old me. God won't leave me. He will not leave me. And see, when you meditate, you're chewing the word. And the word gets down into you, and it has come back out of this person. Whoa! If God won't leave me, I can boldly say, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. What can anybody do to me? Do you see that? This is a pattern for Christian victory. The word has taken root, and it comes out strong and courageous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, John said, you are strong, young men, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How do you get the word to abide in you? You go over it and over it. He has said so that we may say. If you're going to control your mind, if you're going to renew your mind, you've got to get your mouth involved. You've got to get your mouth involved. That means you have to cast down thoughts which come up to oppose the knowledge of God. That means you have to hold fast to saying what God says about you and your situation, about what God has done for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Joshua and Caleb did at the edge of the promised land. They said what God said. They agreed with God. We are well able to overcome. And it was not a parrot-like quote. How many of you know you can come up with a little parrot-like quote, but that goes real quick if the opposition is strong. The word had taken root inside of them, and it came back out in power. God had said, I'll bring you into the land, and Joshua and Caleb were able to say, let us go up at once and possess the land. We are well able. See, how did they get to that point? We don't have time to look all this up, as usual. I haven't timed this real well. But if you go back and look in Numbers 14, I've listed all the verses here. Joshua and Caleb are described as having a different spirit. They're described as holy, following God. And they're the only two out of the whole generation that went into the land. They did go into the land. If you read Israel's story, as they went from Egypt to Canaan, those people talked only about what they could see, only about what they could feel, and complained about it, hardening their heart and building a strong habit of unbelief in themselves, which cost them the promised land. Satan stole the word from them. But Joshua and Caleb talked about God's promises and provisions along the way. How do I know that? By the way they responded to the challenge at the edge of the promised land. You can't just pull that out of a hat. That's where a lot of Christians are. We face the crisis, and we can't come up with God is with me, God is for me, because we have never even thought about that until we're in the crisis. You know, the Bible says the tongue is like a rudder of the ship. Whatever direction the rudder's pointed, that's the direction the ship goes. I can tell you exactly where Joshua and Caleb's rudder was pointed. It was pointed at, we're well able to go up. We can overcome. Let's take the land. God is for us. Their defense is departed from them. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Joshua and Caleb, let me read you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36. Spoken of Joshua and Caleb, it says, because he has corroborated the Lord. They corroborated the Lord. Are you familiar with that word? To corroborate means to support with evidence or authority. Joshua and Caleb sided in with God. They corroborated his word, and they overcame when they faced the challenge, and Satan didn't steal the word. To become good ground, you must set your mind and your mouth toward the word of God. You set or prepare your heart or your ground through what you think and say. God's word must dominate your mind and your mouth. As Christians, we're told to set our mind on things above. We're told to cast down thoughts which contradict words, God's word. And we're told to say what God says continually. If you will do these things, the word of God will take root in your heart. And when the word of God abides in your heart, your mind, and your mouth, your good ground and the word in you and through you will bear much fruit. In other words, you'll see results. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb has fully provided all we need to overcome in this life. We must now add our testimony to that word. We must corroborate what God says. Testimony is evidence. When you give evidence, when you are a witness, you tell what you know to be true. When you say what God says, you cooperate what God says, and you overcome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We overcome by siding in with God. I want to encourage you, prepare your heart, set your heart toward the word of God. Establish the word of God in your heart by meditating in it and on it and by continually saying what God says despite what you feel. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we might know your will so we can cooperate with you intelligently. Father, I pray for each one of us. Expose us, Lord, to ourselves. Help us to see when we're disagreeing with you and we don't even realize it. Help us to see when we're putting what we feel above what you say and don't even realize it. Help us to see when we put physical evidence above your word and don't realize it. And Father, we promise that when you show us, we'll make a change. We'll adjust the rudder. We'll adjust our mouth. We'll adjust our tongue and begin to say what you say about our situation and to begin to think on what you say about our situation, Lord, so your word can become established in our hearts. We purpose to set our heart, our mouth, and our mind toward your word. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I went kind of long.